All right. In a very small nutshell so far, we've seen in Romans, first the righteousness of God, that it's come for both Jew and Gentile through Christ Jesus. It comes on the basis of faith, and that means it comes absolutely apart from law, the doing of law, the completion of law, the activity of law doing. The second thing that we've seen in Romans, that was basically chapters 1 through the first part of 5. Second thing that we've seen in Romans so far is that righteousness, that righteousness of God that's come by faith in Christ, is more than just right standing in a new relationship with God. It is that. Now we have in Christ a right standing before God that we didn't have before. But this righteousness is more than that. Our righteousness, this right standing that we have in Christ, has to lead to right living. Righteousness, right standing leads to right living, which the law pointed to but was unable to accomplish, for God's people. But now through Christ and by the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, righteousness belongs to God's people as both a position and a lifestyle. And then the third thing, the third section of the letter that we've looked at the last 6 weeks or so, is that, even for the Jews, even though they've, for the most part, rejected their Messiah, God's faithfulness cannot be called into question. He has done what he said he was going to do, since really the rejection of a large part of the Jews of Christ was part of his grand plan to show mercy to all of his elect, both Jew and Gentile. Now that brings us to chapter 12. In chapters 1 through 11, what we've seen is probably the greatest single presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the scripture, of in literature period, that's ever been written. The gospel has been brilliantly laid out for us. But the Lord's goal for us is not just for us to know and to understand the gospel. God's goal is not for us to have right doctrines. God, I think, could... he wants us to think properly, but his goal is not for us to have proper doctrine. He wants us, he wants us to think rightly about him. But Christianity, in its essence, is not a doctrine or a set of ideas to believe in. Okay, and that's what the intellectualization of Christianity has turned it into, that in many ways. Here's the right things to think and to agree with. And there are right things to think and agree with, but that's not the essence of Christianity. No, Christianity at its core is a new life to be received and to experienced and enjoyed and lived out. This is all about living a new life. I came that you might have life and have it to the full, Jesus told us. And so God has given us his own life through the gift of his Son and through the personal presence of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is immensely practical. The Holy Spirit empowers us in this life and makes it practical to live out. A lot of times we get this notion that the ideals of Christianity are impractical or they're impossible somehow. But no, the Holy Spirit makes them practical and possible. And in that light, the Holy Spirit really has three main purposes. To reveal Jesus to us, to impart his life to us, and to empower us in living that life for the advance of Jesus' kingdom. Okay? So from this point forward in the letter, what we'll see presented to us is what the gospel looks like when practically lived out by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Okay? And those three things were again?
To reveal Jesus, to impart his life to us, and to empower us in the advance of his kingdom. So, what this last section of the letter, 12 through 15, really 16, is kind of a just a wrapping up everything. But 12 through 15, what we get to see is what the gospel looks like when lived out in the daily lives of Christians through the power of the Spirit. Here is what life in Christ looks like. And so it's an exhortation to live out this new life that we've been given in Christ. So, you know, for the church in Rome, who were the recipients originally of this letter in particular, you know, this section, and we'll see it as we go through, is an exhortation to live out this life within a community of believers that's comprised of both Jewish and Gentile Christians. Because that's been Paul's kind of goal in this all along, was to bring unity in the church between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians. And so in their particular case, you know, it's not so much in ours, it is in ways that we'll talk about as we get into it. But in their particular case, you know, the lived out gospel was delicate because they were faced with a, you know, serious question of fellowship. You know, how do they live in fellowship as one people of God when a portion of them, the Jewish Christians, are still Torah observant and the Gentile Christians are not? And Paul says, in fact, you can't make the Gentile Christians be Torah observant. That's a departure from the gospel. And so when you think about fellowship, you know, what characterized fellowship in the ancient world was eating a meal together. And so, you know, it's obvious the problem for a Torah observant Jewish Christian, you know, the problem that this comes from even eating together with Gentiles.
No barbecue in church.
You know, right, no barbecue, no chitlins. And so Paul's goal is to get them to the place of fellowship that he actually prays for, and it's the first scripture on your page in Romans 15, 5 to 6. He says, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so that's what he's talking about, unity within the church between Jewish and Gentile Christians, that with one mind and one voice they would bring glory to God. Now, as we go through this last part of the letter, I don't want us to fall into the trap. There's a lot of exhortations in here, okay? You know, exhortations is kind of like preaching. It's encouraging us to do a certain thing, to live a certain way, to be a certain way. All right, and so I don't want us, as we read these, I don't want us to fall into the trap of viewing these exhortations and their exhortations to righteous living as a new set of laws, okay? Because that's in the history of Christianity, a lot of this stuff has been treated as a new set of Christian laws. But, you know, to think that we've been, that God's replaced one set of laws with another set of laws would be a departure from the gospel, okay? He's replaced an authority in the lives of his people, which was a set of laws, with a new authority in the lives of his people, which is his own personal presence. Okay, so we don't want to think about these things as a new set of laws. And the reason is, you know, what we've seen clearly argued so far in the letter is that, you know, whenever law is the authority by which we live our lives, what that law does is it awakens sinful passions and leads to death. Now, there's always two dangers in living by law. One is you do it well and you become self-righteous, and the other is you do it poorly and you're filled with shame and condemnation. And neither one of those have anything to do with the gospel. So instead, let's look at these chapters, not as laws, you know, but as what life looks like for a person who is yielded to God and empowered through Christ by the Holy Spirit. This is just representations. This is what life looks like when we're living according to the gospel and empowered by God to do so. All right? So let's start in Romans 12, verse 1. A very familiar couple of verses here. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So Paul's presentation of practical living, practically living out the gospel, begins with a plea to respond to the mercies of God. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy." Now, what mercy is he talking about? Well, it's the mercy that we've all received from God in Christ. You know, there, as we read through chapter 9 to 11, the only response that we can have to this whole notion of election is being thankful for the mercy of God, right? Is throwing ourselves upon the mercy, just trusting in the mercy of God, recognizing how great His mercy is in our lives. And it's that mercy that we've all received from Him in Christ. And in being thankful for that and responding to it, we don't want to forget the lesson of chapter 11. The next scripture on your page is Romans 11:32, which is actually the last verse of Romans 11 before the doxology at the end, okay? It says, "For God has bound everyone over to disobedience." Why? Why does He want us all to know that we're bound to, you know, that we're entrapped, that we were enslaved at one time through disobedience? It's so He can have mercy on us all, so that we can know the only way that we're reconciled to Him, to His righteousness, is because of His mercy. All right? And that's true for Jew and Gentile. You know, He's bound everyone over to disobedience so that He may have mercy on everyone.
It's more fun to argue about doctrine.
Yeah. It's what people like to do, for sure. You know, God wants everyone to experience His mercy. All right? And so He gave everyone over to disobedience so that we can know without a doubt that there's one and only one way that we stand in His presence, and that is by His mercy. And so, it's to our appreciation of that mercy that Paul appeals. You know, there is a proper response to God's mercy for those who really grasp it and appreciate it. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." So when Paul says, you know, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy," he's saying that the life that we've been called to live is a very rational and reasonable response to the mercies of God that each of us have personally been shown and have received. You know, what's a reasonable response when you recognize the mercy of God? It's to do what he says next, is to offer ourselves as living sacrifice, you know, and as a living sacrifice. And the sacrifice that we're called to make and the life that we're called to live in him is built in response to the mercy of God, okay? So we're not asked to do something for God independent of what he's already done for us, because what came first? God showed us his mercy. Now we're responding to it. God, as we've said all the way through this letter, God moves first and then we respond. God moves, we respond. God does, we respond. God shows us his mercy. We respond to it. What's the proper response? We're not asked to live the life that he's given us on the basis of our own abilities and powers. You know, in God's mercy, he saved us from the wrath that we deserve, and he's given us his own life through his son. He's given us his own personal presence by the Holy Spirit. And so it's a, therefore, you know, in view of that, how do we respond? And so the exhortation is to make choices in life in view of God's mercy. Because of God's mercy, therefore, I do this and I don't do that. Because of God's mercy, therefore, I speak in this way and not in that way. Because of God's mercy, therefore, I cultivate this kind of thinking and reject the other kind of thinking.
That's from the laws written in your heart.
Well, with his help, he helps us to do that. But it's really, you know, what he's saying here is that's, you know, this life that we live out now is in response to the mercy of God. In light of God's mercy to us, we respond. And the way that we respond is the way that we live. Live out your life in response to the mercy of God. Another way to say that is just because of God's mercy, I live this way and not that way. The mercy of God, when when seen and accepted and appreciated and responded to, is always going to lead to a changed life. So, you know, Christian life is built on the mercy of God. You know, it's foundational to the Christian life, the mercy of God. All right, look at verse 1 again. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now, obviously, the picture that's being presented here is the old covenant sacrificial system, right? Because that was with offering. The offering was brought to God. It was put up on the altar. And yet, there's one major difference between the sacrifice, the offering that's being talked about here, and the offering in the Old Testament. And what's the difference? It's life. Yeah, right. Jesus came to give us life and to give us abundantly. You know, in the Old Covenant, which Paul called the ministry of death, the sacrifice was placed on the altar and killed. Right? In the New Covenant, the offering is placed on the altar so that it can truly live. You know, a genuine life in Christ is a life that's been offered to God. And so what's the offering? We are. Yeah, we're the offering. Everything about us, we're the offering. We are the offering. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. So, you know, to be placed on God's altar means simply to be given completely over to Him. All right? You know, when the old covenant sacrifice was placed on the altar and the priest's hand was removed from that thing that was placed on the altar, the result was the thing on the altar belonged totally and completely to God. It was sanctified, set apart to Him. It was offered to Him. It became His. You know, going all the way back to Abraham when he was told to take Isaac up on the mountain and to offer him as a sacrifice to God, you know, we think it was just a test of Abraham's faith. And it was that. It was a test of Abraham's faith. But God told Abraham to put Isaac on the altar. And when Abraham offered his son Isaac's life, from that moment forward, Isaac's life belonged to God. You know, but something else happened on that mountain. And what else happened was that Isaac was consecrated. He was set apart. He was given over to God. And when Abraham offered his son Isaac's life, you know, from that moment forward, Isaac belonged to God. So, you know, God claimed that life. How? By taking it? Like He did an animal sacrifice? No. Right. By showing His mercy. How did He claim Isaac's life? By showing His mercy. By giving him, you know, by intervening.
Probably was the first real living sacrifice.
Right. And what did He do? He put a ram in its place. He put a sacrifice in its place. The same thing He did for us with Christ. He put a sacrifice in our place. But when He did that, He was claiming our lives and showing His mercy. And so the same is true to us. You know, for us, God in His mercy has intervened for us, and now our lives belong to who? To Him. So, in that light of our lives belonging to God, what is our true and proper worship? And worship is service, okay? The word worship and service are synonymous. What is our true and proper service to God in light of the fact that He has shown us His mercy and intervened for us for the sake of our lives, that we belong to Him? Our true and proper worship is to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Does that mean we need to make ourselves holy? No, Christ has done that. Christ has made our lives acceptable offerings to God. Now, notice here that the exhortation is to present to Him our bodies as a sacrifice, okay? And, you know, I've read a lot of stuff which tries to disseminate what the body, what body means. But to me, it means the entirety of our being, because, you know, God wants the entirety of our being. You know, we offer our soul, our spirit. Well, where's our soul and our spirit contained? In our bodies, right? It's in these vessels. We offer our body, you know, we are offering the entirety of our being to God. And so only as we give ourselves over to Him will we see the kind of transformation that produces the life that's presented to us in these chapters. Yeah. The life that's presented in these chapters comes in these living sacrifices. That's where it's seen. And those who've offered themselves over to God as a living sacrifice, knowing that we belong to Him, that He has intervened in His mercy.
So what Paul's saying is that what Christ has done for us comes to naught unless we live it out in our lives.
Well, yeah, you know, I don't know. I don't know if you could say it comes to naught, because then you're saying there's no eternal value to it. But what you know? But it is wasted, is probably a better way to put it. What Christ has done for us is wasted in this life on the earth, in this present life, if we don't live it out. If we don't live out, you know, in accordance with what He's made possible. Okay. And it can definitely be wasted. You know, people can, you know, I'm sure can, you know, waste their lives in Christ. You know, as we saw, you know, last time, there's a very stern warning in the Scripture to, you know, to live it out or lose it. You know, and so, you know, so where do you draw that line? I don't know. So I hate to use absolute language, but the language, you know, but we need to leave in the possibility of that happening. Okay.
We talk about following in Jesus' footsteps, and I always go back to that verse in Luke 2:52, where it says Jesus increased in wisdom,
yeah,
and stature, in favor with God and man.
Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. He progressed in that. Yeah.
And that's how we are.
Right. Work. Yep. Absolutely. Yep. All right. So, you know, when we give ourselves over to God, in light of the mercy that we've received, we become merciful. And the fruit of mercy is produced. Okay? You know, when we become what we behold, we give ourselves over to the mercy of God, we become merciful. We give ourselves over to the goodness of God, we become good in what we do. You know, when we give ourselves over to God, we produce the fruit of giving ourselves over to God. And so, in other words, when we give ourselves over to God, the fruit that's shown here in Romans 12 will become real in our lives. All right? Now let me give you a glimpse of what this looks like, this mercy. You know, give yourself over to the mercy. What's going to show up on you in your life? Mercy. You know, so all of this, let me just read you kind of a little list of things that we'll see as we read through Romans 12, and all of it oozes mercy, okay? Show mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Share with the Lord's people in need. Bless those who persecute you. Weep with those who weep. Associate with the lowly. Repay no one evil for evil. Never avenge yourself. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. You know, none of that can happen in our lives unless we're given over to the mercy of God. Unless we've responded to it, okay? So that His mercy can work in us and show itself through us. And so that kind of fruit can never be produced by following the law, all right? That kind of fruit only comes from a life responding to the mercy of God.
It's quite different from an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth.
Absolutely, yeah. I mean, it's totally different. I mean, it's completely different from the law. And, yep. So, responding to God's mercy by giving ourselves over to Him is an act of worship. Let's read verse 1 again. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So how is offering ourselves as living sacrifice, you know, how is that an act of worship? Well, giving ourselves sacrificially to God, it shows several things, all right? First, it shows that we truly belong to Him. You know, over and over again, we're told in the Scripture that God has purchased our lives with a price, and that price is His Son. So, you know, us willingly offering ourselves to Him shows that we know that's true, that we really do belong to Him. Second, it shows that we're dependent upon Him. Third, it shows that we trust Him with our lives. Mm-hmm. Fourth, it shows that we know that He's worthy of that trust. And fifth, it provides Him a vessel through which His mercy and His transforming power can be shown to the world. And that vessel is who? Us.
What was the fourth one?
It shows that we know that He's worthy of that trust. And it provides Him a vessel through which His mercy and transforming power can be shown to the world. And so, you know, only He is able to take the very vessels of wrath that had rebelled against Him and transform them, which is us, into vessels of mercy. I mean, that takes an act of God to make a vessel of wrath into a vessel of mercy. And so, you know, it's kind of interesting. How long ago was it when we read chapters 1 and 2? I mean, shoot, it's been 3 months ago, right? You know, Paul is kind of tying a lot of these things together now. You know, he's going back, you know, when we're called a vessel of wrath, now we're being called a vessel of mercy. You know, a vessel of wrath is what we all were pre-Christ. That was the introduction in 1 and 2. And now we're vessels of mercy. And so it's easy for us to forget what we read back in chapters 1 and 2 because it was 3 months ago, but the Romans wouldn't have done that because they'd have been reading it all at one time. It would have caught some of these connections here. And you know, kind of the circle being completed of this transformative power, which is the gospel. So again, I encourage you to try to read the whole letter as much as you can. So, you know, the fact that God takes vessels of wrath and transforms them into vessels of mercy is well pleasing to Him. He loves to do that. Now, verse 2 builds on verse 1, you know, and the exhortation in verse 2 is to not be conformed to the patterns of this world. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, as we saw in chapter 8, our mind is the most critical faculty in leading us into what we do, right? As a man thinks, so is he. You know, we think. Our thoughts lead us into action. Our thoughts lead us into inaction. You know, our mind leads us where we go. And so it is the most important faculty in leading us. You know, it guides us in how we live and what we do. Our mind guides our walk, which means it guides our life. And if our minds are conformed to the things and the patterns of this world, and that phrase means of this present evil age, okay? The age of the present evil age that's in the midst of passing away, but it's still in existence. What we've been taken out of, going back to that imagery from chapters 5 and 6, what we've been delivered from before we got delivered into Christ. You know, so if our minds are still stuck here in the patterns of thinking of the present evil age, then we're going to live according to that age, right? On the other hand, if our minds are conformed to the kingdom of God, we're going to live according to His good rule in us. Now it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so this exhortation is not just to be changed a little bit, okay? It's not just to train our carnal minds and to discipline them to have better and more worthy or more noble patterns of worldly thinking. That's not what this is asking for. No, the exhortation is to transformation. And the mechanism of transformation, let's Look at that a little bit differently. The mechanism of transformation is new life in Christ, but the manifestation of transformation is the renewing of our minds. Okay? So now the Greek word that's translated here, transformation, is metamorpho, which obviously is the word, you know, the root word of metamorphosis. Yeah. And that word means more than just a minor adjustment, right? It means more than just polishing up the edges. Now, the English definition of metamorphosis is this: a profound change in form from one stage to the next in the life history of an organism. A complete change of form, structure, or substance. A complete change in appearance, character, circumstances, etc. So it's not just minor change, it's a complete change is what's being talked about here. Now, that Greek word, metamorpho, is only used three times in all the scripture. It's used here in Romans 12:2. It's used once in describing the transfiguration of Christ. Let's read that. It's on your sheet there, Mark 9:2 and 3. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart from by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. He was metamorphosed. Okay? His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth could ever whiten them. All right? So, you know, it's a transformation happened in the appearance of Christ before their very eyes. Now, the third use is in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Okay, so again, the idea is being changed from one thing to another.
Caterpillar to a butterfly.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, a radical change. So let's not miss the main point here. You know, we're useless in our calling to worship and serve God to the degree that we conform to the patterns of the world and to the age around us. All right?
Could you say that one more time, please?
Yeah, we're useless in our calling to worship and serve God to the degree that we conform to the patterns of the world and to the patterns of the present evil age around us. You know, what good is a Christian that looks like the rest of the fallen world?
So it's really the degree to which we submit.
Submit ourselves in obedience to Him and get conformed to the image of His Son in that submission.
Submit to ourselves.
Right, yeah. There's lots of things we could submit to that aren't to God. Right. But all of those belong to the patterns of this world, of the present evil age, of the fallenness. So, you know, the call of our lives as those in Christ is to live as radically changed beings. Not just slightly changed. Metamorphically changed beings. Those who are transformed into the image of the one who lives in us. Now, that transformation has to go much deeper than just changing our appearance or our behavior. All right, you know, nonconformity to the world does not primarily mean external avoidance of worldly behaviors. It means living out thoroughly this new nature that is ours in Christ. All right, now let me ask you a question. For us who are in Christ Jesus, when does this transformation, when does this metamorphosis occur? For those in Christ, when does the transformation happen?
Baptism.
Yeah, that's good. Baptism, which in not in the symbolic sense, but in the genuine sense of baptized, which is when we enter into Christ, right? That's when we become new creatures. And our baptism is where the transformation occurs. When we're baptized into Christ, when we enter into Christ, we receive His life and become a new creature in Him. You know, so the moment we enter into Him and receive the Holy Spirit, we become radically transformed beings. Look at the next scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:14-18, because this, what we're reading in Romans right now, is similar to what was said here. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, right? That's offering yourself as a living sacrifice, knowing we belong to God. We no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, because of this, in the response to this, okay, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We don't look at things any longer from that perspective of the present evil age, the patterns of this world. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the moment you're in Christ, anyone who's in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone and the new is here. So in Christ, we've already undergone a radical transformation that changes everything. There could be no more radical transformation than being taken out of Adam and put into Christ and becoming a new creature in Christ. You know, the moment we receive the Holy Spirit, we are a radical new type of being. You know, we're changed completely from what we used to be to a new life form, which is a life that's animated by the very uncreated life of God itself. You know, this is one thing that I wish that we as Christians could really grab a hold of is just how radically we've been changed when we enter into Christ and receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, now.
But then the other side is that it's a progressive.
Well, I'm going to get to that.
Okay.
Okay? So, you know, the question though now is, when does the transformation happen that's being talked about right here? When does the metamorphosis happen? When do we become a new creature and all things become new? When does the old gone and the new here? It's the moment we enter into Christ. Receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's when the transformation happens. All right? So, at that moment, we're no longer the same being that we were pre-Christ. Now, getting to what you're talking about, there is continuity, though, between the new being and the old being. Mm-hmm. All right? There is continuity between. There's discontinuity and continuity. Yeah. The discontinuity is we're radical new creatures. But there's continuity as well because, you know, it's not like we forget everything that happened before. It's not like we don't have certain patterns of thought. Mm-hmm. that we had before. It's not like we had certain habits. You know, we lose all the habits we had before in our pre-Christ life. No. I mean, there is continuity. But the point is, we're radically different. Okay? You know, we're no longer worldly creatures, and therefore we can't look at things any longer from a worldly point of view. For us, the old is gone and the new is here. And so the exhortation in Romans 12, and this is what really irks me in a lot of the teaching in the church, is because, you know, the teaching about Romans 12, you know, says, okay, now as a Christian, now what you have to do is be transformed. You know, do what you need to do to be transformed. You're a Christian now. Mm-hmm. But Romans 12 is not an exhortation to become transformed. You know, we already are transformed in Christ. You know, the exhortation is to be transformed, not to become transformed. You know, live your lives as the transformed people that you already are.
Act like it.
Right. Act like, you know, be who you are.
And there's no distinguishing whether or not you have the Spirit or not, because when you accept Christ, then you have the
Spirit. That's right. If you're in Christ, you have the Spirit.
Right.
If you're in Christ, you have the Spirit. That's the only thing that defines being in Christ or not being in Christ, is whether you have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, so as I always say, Christian life is not about becoming something that you're not. It's about becoming what you already are in Christ. Christian life is about becoming what you already are in Christ. Being transformed. Be transformed.
You have to go through that own transformation. You can understand it intellectually, but then you have to go through that your own transformation individually by submitting and by trusting and believing, or else.
Yeah, well, so now we're, you know, we are transformed in Christ.
Right.
Now comes the process of becoming what we are.
Right. And you can, I mean, you can go through 30 years of your life without undergoing the process, and then all of a sudden,
right,
you begin the process.
Yeah,
so,
that's right.
I mean,
yeah, yeah. So you know, to me, the exhortation here to all of us Christians is: be who you are in Christ. Be this transformed being, this radical new creature that you are in Christ.
There's another dimension to this process, and I think that's perfection. And I believe a lot of people misunderstand that. Could you elaborate on that?
Yeah, actually, we'll get to that. Not today, but in a little bit as we go along in here. So, I will elaborate on it, but it's not going to be this week, okay? Because it's going to take a little bit longer to elaborate on it. All right?
Good.
Yeah. Eddie, do you have something?
The interesting thing happened to us really quick. We were out of Memphis, and we were staying in the Hilton, and all these wonderful black people got and checked us in, did all the way through. And as we were checking out, I went with all of it. I mentioned this little black lady. I tried to check out on my phone, it wouldn't let me. So I had to go to the desk. Little black lady sitting there. And she just was so just glowing, you know. Oh, short little, and she said, and I started thanking her how wonderful. And I mentioned a couple of names of people. Then she started dancing. I've only seen three or four black people when they get excited about Lord. Thelma used to work for us, and she just started dancing and started glowing. I mean, I felt the chills of the Holy Spirit come all over me.
Yeah.
It wasn't by accident. These people were living out, doing these menial tasks, carrying your luggage, waiting on you, and they just glowed. And the whole place was changed. There was this crazy thing going on where you dress. Everybody was in costumes, really Satan, I mean, all over. And these people just stood out like a glowing light. And I mean, it just changed my whole weekend. I go, how, if we all live that way, and here you're preaching on it on Tuesday morning, I mean, I go, wow.
Yeah.
It really is truthfully to change the world.
Yeah, so you saw a stark difference between a bunch of people acting like the world and a few folks not acting like the world, and it made a huge impression on you.
It brought tears. You could run and walk, and you could just feel the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Because they were living out, doing a menial task in a hotel, but you could feel it. They were working.
So, you know, as we live out our transformation, we will progressively act less and less like the world. And that's the point here. You know, but you know, we want to recognize that transformation is never the product of just changing our external behavior. No, you know, our external behavior is the result of transformation. You know, you've been transformed. Now live out the transformation, okay? It's not like we can change our external behavior and it leads to transformation. It's the other way around.
It's not just exchanging it for another list of rules.
Right. You know, that's why external systems of religious control always fail in affecting righteousness. You know, true righteousness is that, you know, they might change behavior, but they don't change the character of the person living under them. And that's why Jesus' transfiguration, his metamorphosis in front of, you know, the eyes of his disciples is so instructive. You know, he wasn't changed externally in his transfiguration. Instead, an inward, unworldly, you know, heavenly reality that was in him all of a sudden burst forth. So that they said his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. You know, it's like what was in him came out. It wasn't like the outside changed. It did change. Why? Because what was in him came out. No, not what was outside of him, you know, changed who he was inside. And that's the kind of transformation that God's after in us. You know, is that really possible? Well, yeah, Jesus said it would be. In Matthew, last passage on your page, Matthew 13:43, he said, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." That same transfigurative, transforming light is in us.
Well, that's a good example that Eddie said.
That was really good.
I just got chills when you said that, because I could just see that with these in this dark hole.
Right.
They just glow.
So transformation is not an outward work, nor is it something that we can do on our own. You know, transformation is not a matter of switching from one to-do list to another. You know, and as we've seen so far in Romans, you know, transformation can never be accomplished by the works of the law. Instead, transformation is the gift of God's grace in Christ Jesus, and it's the product of God's own presence dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit. And so the exhortation for us is to be transformed. Let's read Romans 12, 1 and 2 again. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, let's just make sure we're on the same page. Transformation is not the result of a renewed mind, okay? Because that's what a lot of teaching on this goes, okay? Renew your mind and you'll be transformed. And so transformation is not the product of a renewed mind. I'm saying that's wrong to think.
That's sanctification.
Well, it's not even that. It's trying to say that transformation comes by some work, because that's what people turn it into. Okay, I got to work to renew my mind, and when I renew my mind, then I'll be transformed. But that transformation is not the result of a renewed mind. If that were the case, you know, we could easily make transformation into a religious work, right? Into something that has to be accomplished, to be pursued and obtained by our own effort. No, to me, the scripture clearly says, and reality shows, that transformation is the work of God and the work of God alone. It comes by his grace. We can't transform us, but God can, and he does transform us in his Son. So only he can make us new creatures in Christ. Now the question for us, and where we come into all this, is how are we going to live as these new creatures? How are we going to live out our lives? We're going to sit around and let nothing happen for 30 years?
You can hear it all your life and not act out on it.
Right, that's right. I mean, you know, so we have to engage in it somehow, right? So we've got to engage, and that's we it's our choice to live out the transformed lives. You know, we have a choice: are we going to live out transformed lives, or are we going to live as if nothing ever really happened? And the exhortation here is to live out a transformed life. That's what the exhortation is. Live as if something has really happened, because it has. Live transformed. And living transformed requires the renewing of the mind. Okay, so being transformed does not require a renewed mind. Living transformed requires a new mind. A renewed mind. Okay? So, like I said, there is continuity between the old and the new creatures. You know, it's not as though transformation causes us to forget every aspect of our pre-transformation existence. No, you know, our soul passes through the transformation. You know, it's cleansed, but it still remains. You know, the characteristics of our soul are still there as a untransformed and a transformed person. And so the soul has to be renewed in accordance with the new reality. That's what the renewal of the mind is. Our soul is basically comprised of three things: our mind, our will, and our emotions. And so all of those things have to be renewed in accordance with the new reality. Our mind has to be renewed. Our emotions have to be renewed. Our will has to be conformed to the will of God. It has to be renewed in accordance with the new reality, in order for us to live out the transformation, to live in accordance, in order to be transformed, to live transformed. And so, you know, new patterns of thought have to be developed, new emotional responses established, and our will conformed to the will of God. And that's all part of being transformed. And so, let's just read it one more time, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. I mean, you read that, you know, our minds go to a certain place in worship. Think service. This is our true and proper service to God. This is how we serve God. Okay? Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. All right. Next week, I'm not going to be here, so we're not meeting. 2 weeks from today, we're going to tackle this last part right here. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And what I'd like for you...
St. Lucia?
Turks and Caicos. I'll be thinking about His will down there for sure. It's God's will that I be there. And I'm glad to be conformed to His will in that regard. Nothing from nothing leaves nothing. But what I'd like to, because you know, the will of God is to me, you know, is a mystery to so many Christians, and you know, we talk about it all the time. You know, need no further proof than to hear Christians say it's God's will for Donald Trump to be president. But I actually heard some people seriously were saying that the other day, and I'm thinking, well, first of all, you know, to be so presumptuous to know that you think you know God's will for whoever, you know, for anybody, just to say put any name in there, to me that's incredibly presumptuous, and it just kind of goes to show how flippantly we use that term. It's God's will, it's God's will, it's God's will. And so, but, you know, what this says is, as a transformed person with a renewed mind, we are able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so, you know, just be thinking about that. You know, the way that you think about the will of God and being able to... test and approve what His will is, you know, to know it and have confidence in it. And so, anyway, we'll talk about that next time. Just be blessed in the next week. Everybody have a great Easter. Lord, we thank You so much for the gift of Your Son. Thank You, Lord, that as we celebrate His sacrificial gift to us, Lord, I thank You that we are not celebrating Him as a dead sacrifice, but as a living sacrifice. Because You didn't leave Him in the grave, but You raised Him to life. And in raising Him to life, You've raised us to life, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray that by Your grace and through the presence and power of Your Spirit, that we would all, with one mind and one voice, celebrate the life that You've given us, the powerful life of resurrection that You've given us in Your Son. So I pray for every person here, for every family, for every church in the city, as they celebrate the resurrection of Your Son, Lord, that it would be a joyful and fabulous celebration of the life that You've given us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.